So what is the only protection from getting marked by the mark of the beast? Does the Bible tell us how you can be protected from that? How you can be protected from going to hell, losing everlasting life, paying for your sins forever? What's the protection from the mark of the beast? Yeah, being saved. Yeah, there we go. We got a lot of good theologians here. It's the only protection from being marked by the beast. The beast marks those that are not already marked by God. So in other words, the best way to avoid the mark of the beast is to get marked by God. What does it mean to be marked by God? Yesterday, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be purchased by God to become the dwelling place, the temple of God. I call this God's signature. You see, the word for being sealed, arabon, the Greek word, when we're sealed, with the down payment, that's what arabon means, it's like an engagement ring. That's the Greek word, was an engagement ring. And so when you and I get saved, we get an engagement ring from God. Wow. I go through life engaged to Jesus Christ. Now, I see a few engaged humans. Boy, do they act different. I mean, they're always, you know, giggling and talking about, you know, I'm going to be married. And when you talk to them, like one I talked to yesterday is going to be married in 172 days. They know exactly how long. I guess it's 171 today because the day went by. How do you get engaged to Christ? By being saved. What happens when we're saved? Well, that's what this is. When I'm saved, I'm forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. All my debts are gone. Secondly, I am justified. Justified means God has not only taken the punishment I deserve, put it on Christ, he took the record of all my sins and put it on Christ. Justification is a huge doctrine to study all of our days. I'm regenerated. That means I have a new heart. I'm reconciled with God. We're no longer enemies. I'm his friend. Remember in the Old Testament, only Abraham got to be called the friend of God. Now, through reconciliation, I am. And I should act like I'm his friend. I've been adopted. You know, I always tell, I meet people that are adopted in all the years I've pastored. People usually say, well, I was adopted. You know what they should say? I was adopted! Do you know what? I didn't have any choice over our 8 children. I didn't pick them. And boy, they didn't pick me. And I think some of our kids wish they could have picked some other parents that were more lenient and whatever. God gave them to us. But when you adopt someone, out of all the children in the world, you pick the one you adopted. Have you ever thought how powerful adoption is? Normal children, the parents didn't pick them and the kids didn't pick the parents. God did all that. But in adoption, you were chosen out of everybody else that they wanted to set their love on you and adopt you. And you know what the Bible says? When I got saved, I was adopted. That's Romans 5. I am redeemed. Remember I told you about how Jesus came in the slave market of sin and purchased me? That's redemption. And I'm being sanctified. And when I used to show my students that, I would say, I'd put my pen on my Bible and I'd say, there you are, dead in your sins. Redemption is when Jesus picked you up out of the slave market. Justification is when he elevated you up to being no condemnation. And sanctification is him pulling you a little bit closer to himself every day. That's what sanctification is. And it means I'm more and more useful to God. What happens when we're saved? God begins a whole new relationship with us. And it's described in one of my favorite verses, that verse in Psalm 16. You know what it says in Psalm 16? God says, I will show you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are endless pleasures. Whoa. 3 of the best promises I know in the Bible. God says, I want to personally show you the pathway of life. So you don't wonder your whole life where you're going, where you're headed, what you're supposed to do, whether you're doing it, whether you have significance and all the things people wrestle with. God says, hey, if you will follow me as your guide, if you will let me be your good shepherd, I will actually walk through life saying, how did Jeremiah put it? God says, this is the way, Walk in it, and God is guiding us. He's like the shepherd. He's walking in front of us, telling us to follow him. That's the best life possible. When we have joy, it's a byproduct. If this is a cell tower, and here's my cell phone, let's see how many bars I have. Ooh, I don't have any bars here. Verizon doesn't like this building. Must be too much metal in it or something. But I don't have any bars right now. But if I go outside, I can figure out where a cell tower is, because when I go enough in that direction, there'll be more bars, more coverage. Do you know what God says in your Christian life? A secret? In his presence is overflowing joy. If you don't have overflowing joy right now, God has not moved. You have gotten further away from the cell tower. And most Christians are operating over here saying, oh, I feel so far from God. God says, if you will stay in my presence, you have fullness of joy. And then he says, if you stay at my right hand, which means his authorization, if you do what I tell you I want you to do, stay at my right hand, you'll have endless pleasures. That's Psalm 16:11. I learned a good lesson about that. I was your age. I was, I was a little older than you. It was 1978. I was 22 in 1978, and I was a junior in Bible college, and I was assigned to go on hospital visitation. All the pastoral students, the ministerial students, there were 900 of us in that, or 1,000 that year, we were assigned, all of us, to go on hospital visitation. I said, I've never done hospital visitation. They said, well, you go to the hospital, you find someone, you read a verse to them, you pray with them, and that's it. That's the assignment. I had to do it. So I didn't have a car, so I walked to the nearest hospital. Back then, they didn't have any rules, and so hardly any rules. So I just walked down the hallway and looked in every room. That, by the way, is not a good thing to do, you know, because sometimes they're, you know, putting blood things in, and sometimes they're putting tubes in. It's just terrible. And so I would, oh, that room wasn't good. Oh, that room wasn't good. And finally, I found one room where this guy was sitting in bed forlornly, just looking off. They didn't even have the TV on in his room. He was just blankly looking off. And so I knocked. I said, hello, can I come in? He said, if you want to. I mean, he was real enthused. I said, hi, I'm from the ministerial class, and I would like to practice a hospital call on you. He said, go ahead. So I opened the Bible, read him a verse, found out about him a little bit, prayed with him, said thank you, and I was walking out the door. He said, wait a minute. He hadn't talked the whole time since he said I could read the Bible. He said, so I just did something for you. You got your assignment done. He says, would you do something for me? I said, what? What do you want me to do? He said, the food here is horrible. Go get me a Wendy's triple, he said, and bring it up the back stairway. I'm starving. I was a poor Bible college student. A Wendy's triple cost 99 cents. And that was a lot of money to me in 1978. So I felt really bad, and I thought, okay. So I walked out of the hospital all the way down the street to the Wendy's that he knew was there, bought him a triple, came in the back door, which wasn't locked, went up the stairway, took the Wendy's triple to him in his room, and I gave it to him. And he just nodded. I put it on the tray. He went like that. I thought, no, thank you. And so I said, thanks for letting me do the hospital visit. And I walked out like this. And as I was going out the door, he said, wait a minute. He said, what's your name? I said, oh. And I told him my name. He said, where do you live? And I said, well, I'm actually at that Bible college right over there. And, you know, I live in this dorm, Brokenshire, something, something. He said, okay. A week later, I got a letter with paper made of cloth. Have you ever gotten cloth paper? It's very expensive. It has fibers in it. My name was pressed into that envelope with gold leaf, you know, like Christmas cards are shiny. My name was embossed. They call it embossure. It was pressed in, and my address, in this envelope that was made of cloth fiber. I thought, I've never gotten a letter like this in my life. Didn't have a return address, just my name. Came in the mail, and I opened it, And it wasn't a letter, it was a card. It was just about this size, and it said, "You're invited to dinner as a thanks for your hospital visit. Be in front of your apartment where you live, you know, on this date at 6 p.m. And I looked at that card and I thought, that card had to cost more than a dollar, you know. And so I was all excited. And I wore my best suit. And at about 5:45, I got in front of the apartments where we lived. And I couldn't wait. I just stood there waiting to see how I would find out. And all of a sudden, one of those cars that's got too many doors, you know, one of those long cars comes up. Little driver gets out, opens the door. And I looked inside the car. There was the guy from the hospital being chauffeured in a big car. I mean, it was great. He took me to dinner that night. I'd never eaten in a place like that. Didn't even know they existed. They pushed out a cart. They had a marble top to it with a white cloth over it. And they pulled the white cloth back, and it was the entire quarter side of beef. And the guy was sharpening his knife, and he said, "What kind of cut do you want?" Literally, they cut the steak off of the whole quarter. I mean, it was like 1/4 of a cow on the cart. And I thought, I've never seen anything like this before. So at dinner, the guy said to me, "Hey," he said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "No one's ever visited me in the hospital before." He said, "I played along with your thing." He said, "You know," he said, "it was really fun for me. I wanted to see whether you would go and walk all the way to Wendy's and get me a hamburger." He said, "I can't believe you did that. But," he said, "I'd like to do something for you." He says, "I'm from Texas." He says, "My parents have a ranch, 10,000 acres. He said, "They raise Barzona cattle and oil wells." He said, "So, in other words, they're an uber wealthy Texan family." And he said, "And I'm a Christian." And he said, "What are you doing this summer?" And I told him I was doing a missions trip. He says, "What date are you due on your missions trip?" And I told him, "You know, we're supposed to be in Germany at this date." He said, "Could I take you 1 week before that to my favorite parts of Europe?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Then I'd love to meet your people that you're on the mission trip with." I said, "Great." And so I got my ticket, and I flew into London without him. And he said, "Don't worry, when you land in London, everything will be taken care of, because I'm going to guide you through this trip," kind of like Psalm 16:11. I was getting off the airplane. You know, the door of the airplane that they swing open after they knock on it and they push up that gateway thing that you walk through and drag your bag and go through customs. I was walking out the door of the plane and I saw someone standing with a sign that had my name on it. This is before I went in the terminal. And I went, "Well, that's me." They go, "Did you know that ramp has a doorway in it? Most people don't even see it. It has a stairway. There was a car waiting on the tarmac." This was my introduction to the way the rich and famous live that we don't know anything about. I never went into London Heathrow. I walked down a stairway, got into a limousine. He had already cleared me through passport control, and they took me to my hotel. I got to the hotel. The driver didn't take me to the front desk where all of us normally go. They took me to a side door. I walked in. They took me to my room. My bags from the plane were already in my room. I don't know how they looked at the tag and they found, they knew. And I get to the room and there's a note from Carl. He says, "Hey, we're going out to dinner tonight. And then we're going to go see Orphan Annie at the London Theater. Just get dressed in whatever you have in your bag and be ready. And dinner's it. I'll take you. I'll come to your door at 6. So he came to my door at 6. We walked. We went into this restaurant. I thought it was an aquarium in London. And there we sat, and it was a wall of glass, like that wall right there. Glass with fish swimming. And all kinds of, you know, plants and stuff. Just, I thought, this is cool. We're eating at the aquarium. And they put a menu in front of us, and it had all these types of fish. And they said, "What would you like?" I said, "Well, what do you have?" And they said, "Those fish you see swimming are what you eat for dinner." And I went, and so I said, "I want sole." Someone went in, spear gun, and they cooked it and brought it to our table. Now, do you guys eat like that? Have you ever been in a restaurant that they kill the fish in front of your eyes and cook it for you? That was the first day of our trip. We went to see Orphan Annie. we sat down in our chair and I looked up. Orphan Annie was that close to me. I could see her eyelashes going like this, you know. I mean, I was just in the box seat right in front. And I just said, Carl, how did we get here? He said, you know what? He said, you live in a different world than I live in. I said, yeah, I do. We walk off airplanes. We aren't driven. You know, we check in the front desk. We're not taken to our room. We buy fish that's frozen and cook it, not kill it and eat it, you know. And that was the first day of 1 week. And we went from city to city to city, flew between them across Europe. And I saw a whole different life than I've ever seen before. Do you know what it always reminds me of? That was a long time ago. It reminds me of what God said. He said, you know what? I want to go through you, go in front of you through life as your guide. And if you go with me, you'll have fullness of joy. In my presence, I will give you those endless pleasures if you'll just stick close to me. Well, that's what we're going to see as we get to the 15th part. Because chapter 14, and let's turn to chapter 14 of Revelation, is our second view of the 144,000 that are going through life following the guide that we met in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the 144,000 are induced as following the Lamb. And in chapter 14, they're in heaven, most likely martyred by the beast. We don't know, but they are in heaven and they're celebrating victory over the beast. Did you know that's why Revelation was the most happily read book of the early church? Because it showed, even though you go through life following the Lord and have something awful as bad as martyrdom happen, it's still the best life possible. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 14. So these people living in those seven cities are told that in a future time called the tribulation, that they were going to see this event take place. And this is chapter 14, and here's the event. The 144,000 are presented to us by God. And when he presents them to us, this is what he tells us. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name, there it is again, written on their foreheads. Satan's mark of the beast is an imitation of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Satan doesn't have a Holy Spirit, so he has a false prophet put a number on the forehead and hand of all those who will worship him. But these are true believers. And what I wrote is, number one, the compassion of Jesus. Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, which is how he describes, you know, where the throne of God is, situated in the north, Mount Zion, the city of our God. And so Jesus is standing at the throne, and here are those 144,000 all standing around with him. And it's like he's standing there, just like when Stephen was stoned. Do you remember what Stephen said just before he died? When Saul was the witness, he says, I see the Son of God. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus stood to receive his martyr, Stephen. And Jesus is standing on Mount Zion receiving his faithful witnesses as they're coming up out of the tribulation. And this whole chapter shows the compassion of Jesus and the security and joy. I wrote this. I love this chapter. Feel the compassion of Jesus. I can feel it with him standing receiving him. Secondly, Jesus offers true security and joy. As the world is plunging into desolation and destruction, by the way, tomorrow, the ultimate desolation and destruction of Revelation's bowls of wrath and Armageddon, God gives us living proof of his care. With Jesus, those 144,000 are his blameless, unstoppable witnesses. They have security because the Father's name is written on their forehead, and God is saying, you are mine. And the God who's named all the stars, which are merely inanimate objects, calls each of the stars by name. But God's servants, he doesn't just call by name, he writes his name on their foreheads. Now, this is where we are, just to see what's happened. We've gone through, and these witnesses went through the first, second, third, fourth trumpet, the fifth trumpet, all those demon locusts, you know, all over the earth, and Apollyon coming out of the pit, and then we saw the launch of the two witnesses, and then God says the mystery of God is finished, and we go into chapter 12, we saw, and the Antichrist coming in 13. But now those witnesses have lived through 60% of humanity dying. They have joined the evangelists God always has. The church, we are his evangelists through our going around the throne in Revelation 5. Then the 144,000 take over now until chapter 14. The two witnesses jump in chapter 11. The gospel angel, we're going to see in this chapter, and then the millennial temple. But look what he does. Look at verse 3. This is the description Jesus gives of these 144,000. They sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. No one could sing that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. You say, women are defiling? Well, don't you remember chapter 9? Verses 20 and 21, it says, everybody on earth is involved in drugs, in murders, in thefts, in demon worship, and in sexual immorality. And these are young men. And these young men never get involved in what the rest of the world is doing. That's what this not defiled with women because they're virgins are. In other words, they lived a life of purity. And since they never got married, and since God says no sexual activity outside of marriage, they never had any sexual activity. You go, oh, that's not, you mean God didn't ever let them get married? Right, he didn't. He said, I have something better for you. Engage to me, and you'll be part of the marriage supper. And so these are the ones, verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Wow. I wrote, Jesus offers purity in a sea of filth. John explains that those who are up there around the throne, while the earth dwellers are drunk with fornication, that's chapter 14 and verse 8. Look what it says in 14:8. Babylon has fallen, that great city. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. While everybody is not repenting of murder and sorcery and immorality or stealing, against that backdrop of complete wickedness, God's servants stand out in purity. Do you see why the early church liked this? They were in an equally dark time for their era. They were in an equally tempting time. And they said, we want to be like those 144,000. We want to be pure. We want to be standing out for God. Secondly, look at verse 5. Here's the next devotional truth. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. All it means is that they were doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't be like your father, the devil, John 8:44. Remember Jesus told the Jewish leaders? He said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he is a liar, and he doesn't abide in the truth, because when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he's a liar and the father of lies. Do you know what the 144,000 were? They weren't like the devil. They weren't liars. They spoke the truth. So I wrote, you know, number three, Jesus offers purity in the sea of filth. Number four, Jesus offers truth in a world of lies. About 20 years ago, someone wrote a book. The title was The Day America Told the Truth. What it said is that corporations would halt, that politicians would halt. They wouldn't be able to operate if they all had to tell the truth. If companies had to really tell you everything that's in that product you're digesting, you know, you probably wouldn't buy it. And if politicians told you everything they're going to really do instead of deceiving you, you wouldn't elect them. And what that book was about is our whole world operates on a lie. And you know what? In contrast to that, Jesus offers truth, and these servants are truthful. Here's my conclusion. You want a devotional thought? The 144,000, this is what you can discern from them. That means God can sanctify us anywhere and all the time if we'll allow him to. You can live in the darkest spot on earth. I remember you all have heard of Chuck Swindoll. You guys heard of him. He's a famous Christian, you know, radio guy. Some of you have heard of him. Did you know he used to be a Marine before he was a famous pastor? Did you know he was a U.S. Marine soldier on Okinawa, a base in Japan? And he said, his personal testimony is, he got saved, he became a Marine, And everybody said, you're going to really struggle. And he said it was horrible. He said as soon as Friday came and all of them got their weekly pay, he said all the Marines in his Okinawa base, whether they were wearing a wedding ring or not, took part of their pay, marched into the city of Okinawa, and there was a whole series of bars with rooms for rent above them and a whole line of prostitutes that just stood outside the bars and greeted the soldiers and went right in, and all the soldiers of his base went into town on Friday night, and all the soldiers involved themselves in that activity, that illicit activity, except for one soldier. You ought to read about his writings about how lonely it was as the only Marine in his barracks that was sitting on his bunk while every other one of them excitedly, you know, took their shower, put on their dress Marine outfit that's got all those stuff on it that makes them look, you know, like $1 million, and marched into town. And Chuck was sitting on his bunk. Do you know what that means? God can sanctify us anywhere, all the time, if we allow him to. That's the only holdup. Revelation 4 describes what God can, or 14 describes what God can do with consecrated individuals who are kept from immorality and deceit in the most demon-polluted times there will ever be. See why the early church liked this? They said in the future, it's going to be the worst time in history. And God kept those 144,000 pure through all that. He can do it to me today. Wow. He will keep us through anything if we'll let him. There are only healthy Christians and sick Christians, which are you. So that brings us to, how do you know if you're a healthy Christian? Like the 144,000, they're healthy. Healthy believers, number one, are prompted by love. Chuck Swindoll sat on the bunk of his Marine barracks for one reason. He loved Jesus Christ more than the bar and prostitute scene. That's the only thing that keeps us from sin. Prompted by love. Not held back by rules. Prompted by love. See, this is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him. We'll manifest ourselves to him. Prompted by love. Number two, trained by grace. Trained by grace means what Paul told Titus to teach on Crete. Do you know anything about Crete? Their own Cretans said the Cretans are always liars, slow bellies, evil people. That's what Cretans were, and that was the motto of Crete, that you kind of did your own thing. To that group of people, Paul said, Titus, teach them this, that the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that brought you salvation has appeared to all men. And when you get saved, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the way the 144,000 didn't participate in the darkest time in history is they were prompted by love, and just like us, they were trained by God's grace. And it comes down to making daily choices. I've already told you about Ephesians 4. Way back when we were covering the church in Ephesus last week, which was in the middle of the week. Do you remember what Paul taught him? Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Verse 23, be renewed. Take that shower. Strip off the old clothes from, remember I told you I used to jackhammer and I was covered with all the cement dust. And so you take off the dirty clothes, you take a shower, and then you put on the new man which was created according to God. That's how specifically Paul taught them. He said, you've got to go through a process every day of saying, stripping off every time you act like the old you before you were saved, letting the Lord cleanse you again, and then saying, Lord, I want to again put on the new creation I am in Christ. I want to be filled with love and joy and peace, and I want to look like Christ. Number four, healthy believers not only are prompted by love and trained by grace and make those daily choices, but they also take a sacred vow. You know, a lot of people are worried about vows, you know. When you join the church, you know, the Roman church, you have to take vows, you know, to be in the orders, the holy orders. But did you know David, the man after God's own heart, this is his vow. Now, we know he wasn't perfect. He broke all 10 commandments in his whole debacle with Bathsheba and killing her husband and still going through the motions and, you know, defiling the Sabbath day by his sin. He didn't confess and forsake it. I mean, he dishonored his parents. He committed adultery and he lied about it and he stole, you know, Uriah's wife and killed him and all coveted. I mean, he broke all 10 commandments. But David, in the New Testament, is called the man after God's own heart. How do you break all 10 commandments and have the most visible public sin ever mentioned in the Bible, and in the New Testament, God writes your epitaph? Did you know God wrote David's epitaph through the sermon of Paul in Acts 13? Do you know what God says about David? David fulfilled my purposes in his generation. That's his epitaph. Forever, eternally, God in heaven says, David was a man after my own heart. He fulfilled my purposes. How do you fulfill God's purposes, blowing it as badly as David did? Well, this was actually David's normal life, except for that moment of temptation when he was walking at night looking over his rooftop and saw young Bathsheba taking a bath, and he didn't flee from that temptation. He ran toward it. But all the rest of his life, look what his sacred vow was. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, Psalm 101:3. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. It didn't. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet, I think that was in your one of your classes, the guy up here was teaching. When I came in before my hour to teach, he talked about Nathan and pointing and all that. I heard that, the direct approach or whatever. When Nathan pointed at David and said, "You're the man," what did David say? He didn't say, "No, it's somebody else's fault." He says, "I'm guilty." And he wrote Psalm 51 as the most public confession ever recorded of anybody. He says, "I'm guilty" about 40 times in those verses. Take a sacred vow that I don't want to set anything wicked before my eyes. And then when we do, we purge the bad files. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, your mind, from all those things, those pictures, those thoughts, those memories, those dead works that keep you back? Let those be cleansed out so you can serve the living God." I still remember when I memorized that verse. I was pacing the floor. One of my classes, it was a horrible class. I had to stand in front of the entire faculty that taught Greek and Hebrew and the scriptures to defend. I was in the PhD program. It was called the Comprehensive, and I had to. They were going to put a Greek New Testament on a table, just sitting there, and I was supposed to sit in a chair, and they would tell me where to open that Greek Testament, and I was supposed to translate it and explain any verse in the Greek New Testament to them. That's how you passed your Greek Comprehensive at that seminary where I was. Well, I went to the dean 9 months before that Comprehensive, and I said to the dean of the school, I said, "You know me, I know you. I cannot sit in front of the whole Greek faculty and do that." He said, "Well, you have to pass your Comprehensive." I said, "I do not know Greek well enough to open to any book of the New Testament and translate it." And I said, "I've been here 8 years. I've taken Greek 5 years. I cannot do that." He said, "Okay." He was about 80 years old. He was a friend of Bonnie's. He said to me, "You'll only have to cover Hebrews." He said, "So I'm limiting from 250 or 260 chapters to 13. I said, "Deal." From that moment on, I started pacing my dorm, and I memorized all 303 verses of Hebrews. I said, "I will at least know kind of what any verse is about in the book of Hebrews." And by the way, I passed my Greek Comprehensive, and at the end he smiled and he said, "You have an accent in Greek. It's very Elizabethan." That's King James, because I memorized the book of Hebrews in King James, and it came through in my translation, so he was making fun of me. But What the Lord's purpose was is what you see on the screen. Before I went to seminary, I was a truck driver. Before I went to seminary, I would drive a truck and I'd turn my truck around and I'd back it up to the loading dock and I'd take my clipboard under my arm and I'd run up to the loading desk and I'd hand them the clipboard to sign my delivery and I'd look up and every loading dock had the center folds at that time of all the pornography magazines that were for sale that men would buy and they would take out of the middle of their magazine the center folds, which was like 3 or 4 feet long and about this wide. They were almost life-size pornographic pictures of women. And so you'd run up the stairs and put your clipboard there, and as your eyes first met the eyes of the person signing, your eyes would keep going and you'd go, whoa. And it wasn't one. It wasn't like there's one wicked delivery place. That was just what life was like in the 70s. Pornography. Well, do you know why it was like that? Because all those people didn't have it in their pocket. It's just moved from the wall to the pocket. It's more accessible now. Well, the first delivery, I walked in and I went, oh. And I said, I will not look at that. But guess what? My camera had already snapped a picture of that. And that picture was in my mind. And I'll never, I mean, that, all those posters were in my mind. To that day, I started memorizing Hebrews in seminary. So I was going like this, and I got to the 9th chapter, and I got to the 14th verse, and it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? And I stopped pacing on that verse. It was only 200 and some verses into Hebrews. And I said, what did that just say? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? And the one thing in seminary that over and over and over bothered me was all the times I remembered things I wish I'd never seen. And they just, our minds are such that at the worst time, Satan can make that come back to your memory. And so I used to think I shouldn't even be a pastor if I have pictures like that in my mind. But that day, pacing the floor, memorizing Hebrews 9:14, made me start thinking. And then I got to the next verse, Hebrews 10:22, right here. And it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. It's tying to that 9:14 verse. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I remember stopping and I said, Lord, I would like you to open the file drawers of my mind and cleanse away all those things that I honestly do not ever want to ever remember. And it's not like we lose our memory. It's not like a lobotomy, you know, and you just go around, you don't know anything. What it means is that God takes away the attraction and the total ruining of our spiritual walk from things in the past, and it's kind of like he just blurs them out. We remember that there is an event like that, but they no longer paralyze our spiritual lives because we're no longer having, look what it says, we have full assurance of faith, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. We don't have those dead works anymore that we say, I wish I never would have said or done or seen or heard that. God says, I can cleanse that away. And so a healthy Christian purges bad files saying, God, I don't want that anymore. They reclaim boldness and they renew consecration. We all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body. I did it again this morning. Woke up at 5:25, tried to not wake Bonnie up, stood up right next to our bed in the dark. I could see a little circle. I stood there and I said, I want to live today for you. You know, I was so sleepy I couldn't think of any great verse to quote. I just said, I want to live for you. And I presented my body a living sacrifice. I said, I want to live a holy and acceptable to God life. It's my reasonable service, my liturgeo, my worship. I don't want to be conformed to this world. You have to transform and renew my mind. And that's when I got into reading. And I sat there and put my Bible over on the one place where a little bit of light was coming in under the curtain because I didn't want to turn on the lights and wake up Bonnie. And I was reading, and I read Daniel 9, and I loved it. It was so good. I read the whole thing. And then I read Revelation 11 and 12 and 13, what you're working on, and 14. And I renewed my mind so I could prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, 10 slides in 10 minutes. Here we go. I love this. Look at chapter 14, the gospel angel, I call him. So in my devotional notes, when I got to chapter 14, verse 6, here's what it says. And I saw another angel. There's always another angel. You know, we saw another angel yesterday. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Wow. The two witnesses are dead. The 144,000 are dead and in heaven. And God says, I'm not going to leave the earth without a gospel witness. There are more I want to save. There are more that I want to see come to my son, the Savior. And so look what he says. He has the everlasting gospel. He preaches to those earth dwellers, the lost. There's another reference to them. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's God's way of saying that this angel slowly cruises over every square inch of the earth and is like a loudspeaker, you know, booming out over every inch of the earth to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And this is the gospel. Boy, this is, do you know what this lesson is about? What is the everlasting gospel? That's the whole theme of this lesson. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Have any of you ever shared the gospel that way? Remember I told you last week that I read the Bible through once a month, and each time I read looking for one thing, one of the times I looked for every time the gospel was described. That's how I found this verse. Would you consider that a gospel presentation? Fear God, give glory to God, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. We might not consider that the gospel. God calls that the everlasting gospel, the unchanging, the forever settled in heaven gospel. Do you know what that means? It means two things. One thing is that the Lord never quite shares the gospel the same way twice. If you study what I did, you don't even find Jesus telling people the same way to be saved. So don't get set on making sure you repeat the right words. You know, that's where some people, they say, oh, people come to me and say, I'm not sure that I prayed the right prayer when I got saved, so I'm not sure I'm saved anymore. Salvation is not praying the right prayer. What does the Bible say salvation is? John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is a person. It's not a prayer. The question is, have you ever met that person? And has that person entered to live within you? And is that person living in you right now? That's what salvation is. How do you get that person to save you in Revelation 14, 6, and 7? You fear God, you worship God, and you acknowledge he's the creator. That content of that verse is nowhere else in any other gospel presentation. And so what it's saying is the gospel angel shares the eternal message of salvation globally. This, and right on the screen, this very same gospel in the New Testament is called the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And what God is saying is anyone here at this climax of the tribulation who will turn to God from wanting just this world, if you say, I'm through, it's horrible, I want you. Anybody that will just turn to God will be gloriously saved. What a God of salvation. And the gospel angel, Jesus offers hope in a land of doom. That's why the early church could have hope in a world of doom. They were trying to rescue as many people as they could. by telling them about Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. I already told you about this man that Bonnie and I witnessed to. We were eating breakfast every day for a month. He finally came over and said, "I'm on cocaine. What drug are you on?" Because you're always high. He called salvation being high. We're supposed to live the life like those witnesses. Jesus offers compassion. He stands with his servants on the mountain. Remember, that's how this chapter starts. And Jesus offers compassion to us. The next thing I wrote down is in verse 10. It says in chapter 14, verse 10, he himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. And this is, again, where Christians get troubled. They say, how can a loving God have wrath? Well, I wrote down, God has holy wrath against both sin and sinners. And God's wrath is just one of his 25 attributes. And God has an absolute hatred of sin. And when we see God's wrath on sin, it is graceless, merciless, compassionless, and intensely focused. And that's horrible. But that's how much God hates sin. But look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is to those people that are still on earth that are hearing the gospel angel and they're looking at the beast who's going to kill them, the false prophet and the Antichrist. And you know what that verse says? True believers never stop believing. Believers are kept by the power of God to the end. They never stop believing. That's the evidence of our salvation. Paul put it this way, nothing can separate you from God's love. And so the Lord continues. He offers us understanding, starting in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one that sat on the cloud, the Son of Man, and an angel came out of the temple. And verse 16, he who sat in the cloud thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. Whoa. God says, I want you to understand something. The hard-hearted, rebellious earth dwellers are going to face eternal doom. They've told God to leave them alone, so he does forever. Wow. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Why? The last line up there. Did you know God gives everyone what they really want? Did you know right now God knows down deep, not in your public face, but in your heart of hearts, he knows what you really want, and he's going to give it to you. And if you really want sin more than him, he's going to let you ruin your life. You know, he doesn't break our leg and knock us over and say, stop that. He convicts us, and he says, don't. And for all of you that want to serve the Lord with your whole heart, and you say, I'm struggling, and it's so hard, he says, I know it, but I know what you really want. Kind of like David. God did not keep David from sinning with Bathsheba. He did send a lot of people to try and stop him. His servants said, that woman's married. You shouldn't do that. Come on. And David knew he shouldn't do it. God didn't stop him, but he forgave him because he knew the depths of David's heart was he loved God. These people, God knows the depth of their heart. They don't love God. Real quickly, let's go through one of the shortest chapters in Revelation, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is rapid fire wrath, okay? These bowls are rapid fire, but the most important part of chapter 15, look at what it says at the last verse, the 8th verse. This is the shortest chapter in Revelation. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. That's the moment that God says, it's too late. He sent 144,000, he sent the two witnesses, he sent the gospel angel, and now the temple fills with smoke, and it's too late. This chapter has what we call the final song of the scripture. That's verses 3 and 4. And it's a declaration in verses 5 and 7 where it says this. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. And all of these, what's going on, something like a sea of glass. And it was mingled with fire. And standing on it were the people who were martyred out of the tribulation. Here's our closing thought. From a human perspective, all of the people standing on that sea were just killed, and that's the end of them. But Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it forever. It's amazing to think that Jesus Christ is victorious even in martyrdom. There's that QR code that I told you about. And by the way, if you want a devotional every day, I send one out on YouTube. And that's what the eternal gospel is. And tomorrow, we'll see the worst part of Revelation.